Hope anybody's going to really end this to cheer for my time. So will you turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we were speaking this morning as to the definition of discipleship and the cost of discipleship, its price, that to anything of value, there is a price and there is a value. It's the child of God who knows the value, or should. It's the cynic who knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. So as we get along in our Christian testimony, we learn both the cost and the value. 1 Peter chapter 1 and beginning of verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and strengthening of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Will you turn, please, to the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 6. The Gospel by Matthew, chapter 6, and verse 19. Matthew 6 and 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And now, please, in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Book of Revelation, chapter 21. And we read at verse 10. Revelation 21 and verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gate 12 angels, and names written on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, as we turn to this first chapter of 1 Peter, I want to say that it was many years ago, and you can put a capital M for that many. I don't know just how many years it was, but it was a long, long time ago. I read an article in a magazine that was called the Revelation Magazine that was published by Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. And there was an article by a man by the name of Mr. Frank Borham. And any of you who read books and who visit bookstores, if you find a book written by Mr. Frank Borham, I suggest you buy it. It's out of print, and you probably will, for the rest of your life, never find one. But should you do, you find it, and you buy it, and then you write me a letter and let me know that you have it, and also tell me how much you want for it, and I will buy it. If it's one I don't have, I'll put my wife back to work and we'll buy it anyway. This particular article, I think, drew my attention that I have never forgotten it. And I kept that particular article, and we had a brother in our home some time ago. We got to mentioning about Mr. Frank Borham, and I called attention to this article, and he said, "Would you let me see it?" So I let him see it. And nothing would do but we had to get in the car and go down and have a photostatic copy made of that. He said, "I want that." That I have, I thought, all of Mr. Borham's books, but I have never read that article before. Anyway, I simply say that because if Mr. Frank Borham happens to be here today, welcome, and you will understand that I am simply borrowing what you have written a long time ago. That dear man's in the glory, so if he were to show up here, I'd fall down, and you'd have to revive me. Of course, I cannot be quoting entirely from the article, and I'm not going to do that, but it was a very precious thing. I wish I could make a copy and give each of you one for what it would do to you. Now, the Apostle Peter uses three expressions, and if you want to make a personal study of this, I suggest you buy the Word Study by Mr. Vine out in the hall there, and the line forms at the right, and you can look up these three terms and others for yourself, and just this one study would be worth the price of that book. Because anything you read that you have enjoyed, you have to go through the process of digesting this for yourself, and in that way you make it your own. I have been, well, I shouldn't start off that way. A course in public speaking says you should never say, "I have been thinking," because if you have, people will know it, and if you haven't, they'll know it quicker still. But anyway, what was I going to say? Yeah. I forgot now what I was thinking about. So we will just start. The Apostle Peter, the Apostle Peter is a witness to the suffering of Christ. Now I know where I was going to begin. We talked this morning about discipleship and following the Lord, the cost of discipleship, and the fact there is a price to pay. There's some things we must relinquish, some things we're not willing to relinquish. But now we want to turn our attention to the subject of joy. This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Someone called my attention to that's going to be a millennial day. However, we rejoice in view of that day. You notice we read verse 8 where the Apostle Peter said concerning the person of Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and half full of glory. He didn't say half full of glory. That's the way most of us Christians live our life, is just half full. Half full, because we're not willing to obey. We're not willing to put down upon an altar anything and everything that interferes with our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter is simply saying that these unspeakable words are words that are totally inadequate to express. Totally inadequate to express the joy that's possible in your life and mine as a child of God. So you ask yourself the question as to what measure of joy is there in your life as a child of God? And what does it take to wipe off the joy and take away the joy in your life? It doesn't take much to wipe off the smile in our life day by day. A phone call will do it. A visit at the doctor's office will do it. A letter in the mail will do it. A look that someone gives you will do it. A word that someone says will do it. A word that someone fails to say will do it. What is the depth, then, of your joy? And upon what does it depend? Is it something that's merely on the surface, that as we suggested this morning, is merely relegated to the circumstances, so that your life is governed and controlled by circumstances, and then if the circumstances are just right, you're a happy Christian. But if the circumstances are not right, then you're a very unhappy Christian. Peter's not talking about that kind of a thing. He's talking now and writing to a band of refugees. He's writing to a band of hope, of homeless, and humanly speaking, hopeless and defenseless refugees. They have been driven out of the land of their home. They're homeless. They are defenseless. They're being hunted and they're being hounded. They have none, absolutely none, positively devoid of any of the comforts in life that you and I know today. It's a foreign thing to these people the Apostle Peter is writing to. And he writes to them on the subject of suffering. They know about that. They know what suffering is. They know what grief is. They know what sorrow is. They know what loss is. It's all been theirs for the sake of Jesus Christ. For the sake of Jesus Christ. Some of them might have said, well, I'll tell you, if this is what it means to be a Christian, count me out. If this is what it means to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ, if this is what it means to be a disciple, if this is what it means to follow Jesus Christ, then just leave me off. I get off here. Stop this world, I want to get off, because I hadn't counted on this. These folk were not like that. Peter wrote to them concerning the suffering of Christ and then the glory that shall follow. There has to be a Friday before there is a Monday resurrection day. Peter says there's suffering involved here, but Peter says now there's the glory that's to come. That's a precious thing to these people. the glory that's to come. That's looking ahead. He says his theme is the wilderness. Now with the Apostle Paul, he was a witness of the glory of Christ and a partaker of the suffering. And his theme is that of the heavenly places. Peter speaks and writes about the wilderness. And it's possible that you and I are in both places at the same time, because a Christian is living in both worlds at the same time. We are in this natural physical world, and yet Paul says that we are in the spirit. So we're living in a spiritual realm as well as in the natural and the physical realm. So here Peter is writing now concerning a pilgrim position. And he's speaking of these believers as being sojourners. They are sojourners in relation to things below. They are pilgrims in relation to things which are to come. Now Peter says that the place to which they are going has to do with their predestination. The fact that they've been elect of God has to do with the place they've been taken from. He says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I look in the past. Somebody says that you can always tell when someone is getting old because they look into the past. And the youth look into the future. Well, there's the future in verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Now the Apostle Peter, you see, turns their mind, their hearts, their attention, and their focus to look up, because there's something much better than what their experience has been up to now. He says there is an inheritance waiting for you that goes far beyond any and all the suffering that you have endured, because it's an inheritance that has three elements attached to it. Peter says it is incorruptible. That's one thing. He said it is undefiled. That's the second thing. And it's unfading. Peter says, that's the third thing. And you can add a fourth. Peter says, it's reserved. It's reserved. It's held in reservation for you. And Mr. Boren begins this way. He calls attention to the fact that in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian was faced with pliable and obstinate, and they wanted to go back. They want to go back. Obstinate says, what are these things you're seeking and for which you forsake everything? And Christian replied, I seek an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for those who diligently seek of it. There was a man by the name of Thomas Sidney Cooper in sight of his 100th birthday. It gives me just a few years to go now. And the doctor said to him one day, everybody is asking about you, and what should I tell them? And Mr. Cooper replied, tell them that I am less anxious that they should hear about my health than that they should know that I am exulting in the prospect of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me. It was said of Mr. W.C. Burns, who was a missionary to China, and who died preaching to a handful of Chinese around his bed. All that he had as to his personal effects was a Chinese Bible, an English Bible, the clothes that he was wearing, and a writing case. And the little girl who stood around was heard to say, he must have been very poor. He must have been very poor. But you see, it only seems so. Mr. Boren writes about Mr. Stead in England when he heard the crash of finances there. He hurried out to learn what he could find out of this crash, and he heard pitiful stories everywhere. But he was stopped out on the street by hearing a Salvation Army girl who was in a group of people on the street corner singing a song. And this is what she sang. She sang, "I am the heir to the kingdom above, a kingdom of light and love. I'm richer by far than Kaiser or Tsar. I'm the heir to the kingdom above." Now, that's an old song, but there sure is a world of truth to that. That stopped this man cold in his tracks. And he later said, "That girl has the best of it." You know, I used to think as a young believer, I suppose as many did, that when you think of a person who has everything, you think of a man who has just that, everything. He has his own private yacht. He has his own cars, one for every day in the week. He has a cottage on the beach. He has a home in the mountains. And he has a chalet in Switzerland. And he has anything and everything this heart could wish. And you say, "Now there's a wealthy man." You think of the old tramp that walks down the railroad tracks, and we used to think of him as being a bankrupt in contrast to the Christian. He's walking down the railroad tracks. He has air-conditioned shoes, air-conditioned clothes. He drinks ice water in the wintertime. And we think, now that man, you see, is very poor. He's a bankrupt, but I as a Christian have more than he has. No, that's not the picture at all. As a child of God, it's the Howard Hughes, it's the Onassis, and it's that class who are the bankrupt, not the Christian. And that's what Peter is saying to these saints. These saints now are on the march. They're on the go. They have no home. They have nothing they call their own. Humanly speaking, we'd say, these are bankrupt. The Apostle Peter is saying, no, these are not the ones who are bankrupt. These are the ones who have an inheritance. They have an inheritance that's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. And you have nothing to compare with that. Everything you have is corruptible. Everything that you have on earth is defiled. And everything that you have is already fading away. And he expresses it this way. Ruskin, whoever he was, wrote something called Sesames and Lilies. And he wrote of the treasures of the court which moth can corrupt. He wrote of the treasures of the camp which rust can defile. He wrote of the treasures of the counting house where thieves can steal. There were the treasures of place and power and pelf, moth-eaten robes, rusty swords, and rifled coffers. And then he says, suppose that there was a fourth kind of a wealth, a web made fair in the weaving of Athena's shuttle, armor forged in divine fire, a Vulcanian force, a bow mined from the sunset of Delphinian cliffs, moth-proof robes, rustless swords, and treasures incapable of theft. Now that's what the Lord Jesus said when he talked to his disciples there in the 6th chapter of Matthew. They heard him talk. They heard him give this contrast between what is corruptible and incorruptible, what is temporary, what is transient, and what is permanent. Let's turn again just briefly to that passage in Matthew 6, where the Lord Jesus gives the real sense and the true sense of values. And he said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. What's he talking about? Well, the wealth of that Middle East was largely in fabrics, and it still is today. When we were in Beirut and we saw these Persian rugs turned over, one after the other, one after the other. And then the bolts and yards of cloth. You're still impressed by the fact that fabrics can be the wealth of the East, in spite of the oil there. And the Lord Jesus calling attention now to the futility of an earthly-centered life. That's what he's talking about. An earth-centered life. And how futile that is. He says, here are the moths. And you wake up one day and you open your closet door to get out those beautiful robes that you put away last summer. And it's all in a pile at your feet. Moth-eaten robes. During the summertime, you don't hear them at work. During the summertime, they don't awaken you out of sleep, but they're on the job. They're devastating your wealth. Why, you know nothing about it. The Lord talks about rust, rusty swords. And whenever I read this scripture, think about it, I can't help of a sight I saw. Again, way back up in the hills in Kentucky, there in an area where they were pumping oil, and in the creek that ran by, there was a lot of brine and salt. And there was a postman who left the little town every morning, and he had a new Ford in the days when they had running boards. That was a long time ago. And this man would come out of town every morning, and the creek crisscrossed those hills and valleys. And he'd go up the creek, and then he'd get off the creek, then he'd recross the creek and recross the creek. And I left in the winter time, and when I came back in the spring, I saw that same postman driving that same car up the creek and across the creek and recrossing. But now the fenders were gone. The rust had eaten away, the salt had eaten away the fenders. The salt had eaten away everything in that car, excepting the doors and the body and the motor, I guess, and that man just sat in a little piece of tin. And I looked at that thing and I thought, that's life for you. And when I read this passage and made that connection, that's what the Lord's talking about. In the fall of the year, that man had a brand new car. In the spring of the year, there was nothing much left of it because the rust and the salt had eaten away his investment. And that's what the Lord's talking about. The futility of an earthly-centered life. And then he spoke of the wealth. There's a wealth that the thieves do not break through nor steal. And where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's what he's talking about now in 1 Peter. Here are three jewels. Peter is talking now about an inheritance that is incorruptible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul writes about an incorruptible body for those who are going to be raised again from the dead, an incorruptible body. That is to say, it is not only incorruptible, but this inheritance is absolutely flawless and not capable of developing a flaw. The same word is used of the Lord Jesus in Psalm 16 and in Acts chapter 13. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And it's also used of God in Romans 1 and 23. the Apostle Paul speaks of the incorruptible God. That's the same thing Peter's talking about to these hunted and hound saints, this band of refugees who have been devoid of anything and everything that you and I would count important to life. Peter says, you have an inheritance. It's already yours. It's not something for a future day, but it's yours today, as well as that future time. And it's an inheritance that's incorruptible. And the other word he uses, he said, it is undefiled. It's incapable of defilement. There is the name of a precious stone that goes by this name, Amiantum. Nothing unclean can adhere to this stone. The dust doesn't settle on it, and the breath doesn't cloud it. There's like the snow white flower I read about in the English coal mines. Beautiful flowers with white petals way down deep in the coal mines. The dust does not settle on its petals, and the grime doesn't settle on it. The Lord Jesus said, Satan cometh and hath nothing in me. The apostle in the book of Hebrews speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord Jesus is undefiled. You and I have an inheritance that is undefiled. Do we appreciate that? There's so much defilement in our world today. There's so much corruption in our world today. But Peter says, you have an inheritance. You have an inheritance that is undefiled and that is incorruptible. And can you see this small band of hopeless, penniless, homeless refugees as they read what Peter had to say to them and how their hearts are lifted up? And now they've got something to be glad about. There's something to be happy about. There's something to rejoice about. And you and I may well sing about the fact that this is the day the Lord hath made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. We have something to rejoice about. I couldn't help but think, I mentioned at Atlantic, those of you who were there, this colored brother who was there, and we got a little conversation about the Nottage brothers. And I remember one time, I don't remember, Bill, if you were there or not, at the workers' conference in Chicago, and one of them was speaking, and he said, we colored folks enjoys our salvation, you white folks endures it. I wonder how many of us here are enduring our salvation, and how many of us enjoy it. Here was this group of saints with no cause in all the world to be joyful and happy, and yet they must have been, certainly, when they read what Peter had to say. Now, the other word is that word unwithering. That's a beautiful word. Unwithering. He says it's unfading. It will not diminish in its value. Do you know anything in this life that does not diminish in value, that does not diminish in time? What would it be? The Apostle Peter says, I have something to write about that does not diminish. Time has no effect upon its value. Here is an investment that will grow, and inflation has no effect upon it. It will not, cannot decrease. It will always increase in value, for it is a component that means it is unfading, unwithering. It's a flower given that name, the amaranth. Those of you who love flowers might know what we're talking about. This is the word Peter used, amaranthon, the amaranth. It's a flower. And said in any atmosphere that would be stifling and would indefinitely preserve its dewy freshness there, others droop and wilt and fade away, but the amaranth maintains its beauty. This inheritance, Peter said, is incorruptible, indestructible, imperishable as to its substance. He said it is stainless, untarnishable, undefilable as to its purity. He said it is fadeless, it is unwithering, it is unshriveling as to its beauty. Now Peter was there when the Lord spoke about the robes of office and the rustless swords and rifled coffers, but John was also there. And we read that portion in the book of Revelation chapter 21, where the Apostle John speaks of walls. The Lord Jesus said robes that no moth could corrupt, and swords that no rust can defile, and wealth that no thief can steal. And it was the Apostle Peter who speaks of that inheritance as being uncorrupted and unsoiled and undefilable. But John was also there. And when he wrote that part of the book of Revelation, can't you just see John up there on that Isle of Patmos in that cave where supposedly he wrote this book of Revelation? And the Spirit of God bringing back to his mind what the Lord Jesus said that day upon that hillside. And John writes about walls. And in their composition, there is no germ of crumbling decay. There are walls of jasper. There is a street that's never defiled by material or moral mire. It's a street of gold. And John writes about gates of immaculate purity, impregnable strength, gates that neither Goths nor Huns nor Vandals or bomb can storm, gates of pearl. It brings us back to what the little girl was singing about. On the air to the kingdom above, a kingdom of light and of love, richer by far than Kaiser or Tsar, I'm an heir to the kingdom above. A child of God should be possessed of so much joy that there is absolutely nothing that is related to this world or related to time that should make us the least bit envious or jealous of what anybody else has. For what we have in Christ, as Peter makes so clear, is the inheritance that's incorruptible, that's undefiled, and will never fade away. No wonder that in verse 8 that he says, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So you see, in spite of anything that we can talk about as to what we have, we still must go back to Him. As far as anything is precious, it is Him. And Peter says in this epistle, unto you who believe, He is precious. Now how precious is He to you? And how precious is He to me? Does He have the place in your life and in my life that He ought to have? I have as much of Him, and you have as much of Him as God could intend you to have. But does He have as much of you as God intended that He should have?